house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.
Do keep Bibles open. Can I add my welcome to Andrew's? I wonder if I should be standing in a different place for those online, or am I okay? Okay, yeah, I'm okay. Some of us have passed cannons and movie props on our way, but apparently no A-list has spotted yet, but you've come to the right place. This is the place to be. We're carrying on this little series. I'm going to get my clicker through Acts, and we were in Acts 7 last week, and we're in the second half of Acts 7 now. And we're going to be looking at these verses together, and there's some points on the inside of your sheet which will be a help to you. As a teenager, the thing I think which caused me most difficulty as a Christian, that was that nagging feeling, maybe some of you feel it still, that if Jesus' claims are true, why is it that more people don't believe in him? So for me, when I was at school, certainly in sixth form, I was the only Christian in my year at school. Maybe that's your situation in your workplace right now. And you just think, surely, if it's true, more people would get this. And it's not just the sheer numbers, is it? It's also just the glittering panel of experts who are all, you know, arrayed to say, and they convincingly declare very confidently that Jesus is not who he says. His claims are false. I remember it was back in 2010, there was a Times headline, and it just said this: God did not create universe. And it was a story all about how the chief scientist at that time in this country, Stephen Hawking, how he had just declared that in his opinion, there was no place for a creator in the creation of the world. But it's not just experts in physics. There's people in every discipline who are prepared to stand up and give their opinion. I found out recently no less a star than Daniel Radcliffe of Harry Potter fame has declared his verdict: there is no God. And wherever you look, you find these kind of statements. And the question we're going to be considering today is this one: how is it that Christianity can be true when so many experts tell us it's false? This is a big issue for us, I guess, in the 21st century. It was an even bigger issue, I would argue, back in the first century when this passage was written. Because, of course, the people who were actually there at the time and who were the real experts, the people who were steeped in the scriptures, the Jewish leaders, and who were waiting for their Messiah, and these are people who heard Jesus' claims directly and who saw his miracles, and yet, bizarrely, their verdict on him was to crucify him for blasphemy. And you can see that's a real problem in the first century. And that's the issue that this guy Stephen, who was speaking in our passage today, that he's facing. So he's facing basically the wholesale rejection of Jesus by the authorities in Jerusalem. He's not a preacher by vocation. He's just a guy who has come to trust the Lord, and he's very excited about Jesus, and he's talking about Jesus wherever he goes. And he's ended up getting in trouble for it. He got seized, and he's brought before the ruling council in Jerusalem, and they set up false witnesses against him. And the basis of their accusation, we saw this last week, is that they say, look, we are all about Moses, God's prophet. We are all about the temple, God's house. But this Jesus movement is newfangled, Andrew's favorite word last week. This movement, the Jesus movement, is anti-Moses, it's anti-temple, and therefore it's blasphemous. And that is why, Stephen, you deserve to die. That's the accusation. And so Stephen is given basically his final words, his last defense before the court. And we saw the first half of the defense last week. We're looking at the conclusion today. And it's worth saying that if Stephen's aim here was to defend himself against getting killed, this is a terrible defense. He needs much better legal advice. But his actual aim here is to defend the truth, to defend Jesus. And in that context, it is a brilliant, brilliant defense, as we're going to see. He does end up immediately after this getting stoned to death. But his words are very powerful, as we're going to see. So we've seen a few of his arguments, but and do catch up online if you missed it. But in our verses today, the main plank of Stephen's argument is this. The rejection of God should not be a surprise. It should be no surprise to us. So Jesus' rejection by the experts shouldn't be a surprise to us, because even God's people keep turning to false gods and to lies. And that's what we're going to pick up here in verse 39. Do look with me. On the inside of your sheets, our fathers refused to obey him. That's refused to obey Moses, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, he led us out from the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And Stephen has been giving us a little Bible overview. He's retelling the whole story of the Bible as it should be told. And he's got as far in his overview as Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, if you know the Bible, it's famously where God establishes his covenant with his people. It was effectively like a wedding. That's what a covenant, a wedding is. It's a kind of a covenant. And it's God says to his people, look, I've set my love on you. I've rescued you. And I want now to make you my own. And Israel responds to God like in a wedding. Yes, we're all in. We want to be yours. We want to be your people forever. And Moses, he's kind of playing the part of the vicar in this. He's marrying God and the people together. And while Moses is off consulting with God on the mountain, as it happens, while Moses is dealing, you know, with the signing of the registers, all the technicalities, while his back is turned, what does the bride do? What does Israel do? We'll look at verse 41. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Do you see the picture that's being drawn? The groom is out of sight just for a little while. And what does the bride do? Well, Israel effectively jumps into bed with someone else, a different God, and they build a golden calf to worship. And what a shock this is. We're not even really out of the reception. And you know, what's she doing? This is just a horrific picture of what is going on in Israel's history. And the reason Stephen is bringing this up in this trial, because he wants to remind the people of Israel of their track record. He's saying, listen, right from day one, if you know the Bible, you will know that our relationship with God, right from day one, we have been prone to turning our backs on him, rejecting him. This is who we are. And it wasn't just day one, Stephen says. Actually, if you know your Bible, the marriage carried on exactly as it started. Look at verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. They worship the stars rather than God. As it is written in the book of the prophets, and here he quotes from their own scriptures, Amos 5. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch. He's a Canaanite god, a false god. And the star of your god, Rephan, the images you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And Stephen's reminding them that the marriage actually ended with a separation. It ended with a divorce. Israel broke the covenant and was exiled off to Babylon. And why? Well, it's because the golden calf incident, the marriage day incident, wasn't just a little blip. That was typical of the whole marriage. It was spiritual adultery, generation after generation, just idolatry, idolatry. Wherever you look. It's interesting, these people, and I guess people today, we tend to divide the world up into goodies and baddies. We do it naturally. You know, there's people like us, there's the good people, and then over there, there's, and you have to fill in the blank, there's, you know, the paedophiles or the COVID deniers, or depending on your perspective, the paedophiles and the people who are against our civil liberties and obsessed with COVID. Or, you know, you can redraw the categories, but we all have this, we're the goodies and over there is the baddies. But as always, the Bible completely rips up our categories and it transforms how we think. And it's much more humbling and much more wonderful. I was actually thinking of this on the way here, how even in our Bible study on the previous Wednesday, when we were doing the Passover, it's this same idea. It's not goodies and baddies, is it? It's not the Egyptian baddies and the Israelite goodies. It's baddies and baddies, both Israel and Egypt, equally under the wrath of God. And the difference is what? One thing, it's the lamb's blood. Baddies versus baddies who are sheltering under the lamb's blood. It's not goodies and baddies. And it's the same point that Stephen's making here. He's saying to these people who have killed Jesus and are intent on killing him, can you not see we as God's people, we are no better than anyone else? We're not. We are God's people by sheer grace. We have always had hearts that go astray. We're no better than the nations. We've always had this tendency to reject our God. And here we are doing it again. Can you not see that? In rejecting Jesus, you're just following what we've always done. And next, Stephen anticipates the pushback. And perhaps some of us have already got, you know, the pushback ready in our minds. Well, yes, it is true. I know there are some people who bow down to idols. And, you know, they'll be saying, you know, in our history, there were some bad eggs. But of course, that's not us. We would not do a golden calf today, they're thinking. We're the good people. We never bow down to golden statues. And Stephen says, really? You do know that idolatry is a much bigger and more subtle thing than that. It doesn't always involve, you know, going on your knees before a statue. And he goes on to show, and this is the next section, that our idolatry can be very, very subtle. And in these verses, Stephen reveals to them that underneath everything that's happening here, he's going to suggest that they have made the temple an idol. They may not be bowing down and worshipping the temple, but their behavior has shown it has become an idol in their lives. And this next section is all about that, that God's dwelling place, verse 46, or God's house, 47, 48, 49. Now, before we get into this, we need to just back up a stage and we need to review what it is that an idol is. What does the Bible teach about this topic of idolatry? And the Bible teaches that we are made by a wonderful, loving creator. And he's made us for himself. He's made us to worship him. He is the true source of all goodness. And therefore, we are to find our meaning and our satisfaction and our security. We have to find it all in him, where it can truly be found. And so when we turn away from God, the point is, it's not whether, but which. It's not whether we will worship something else. It's which God we will turn to, which thing we will make into our source of meaning or our source of security. What will we look to provide these things? I love the example. The atheist, you may know this guy, David Foster Wallace. He's the guy The Guardian described as the most brilliant American writer of his generation. And he gave a graduation address a few years ago, and he said this. It might be too small for you to read, but you can get the gist when I read it. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And you can imagine his words were not very well received in the atheistic community. He's basically conceding what the Bible consistently teaches, that human beings, we all look to something for our ultimate significance. And then he, in this address, he goes on to kind of mention some of the things that we tend towards and we tend to worship and why they don't work. He said this: an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. And the point here, Wallace isn't a Christian, but he's grasped something by observing life. And he's right about it. The things we worship are usually good things, good gifts from a loving creator, but we make them into ultimate things, God things. Like, for example, another example would be being a good mum, say. It's a brilliant thing to be a good mum. But if we make that our ultimate source of meaning and significance, it's like driving a 10-ton lorry over a 3-ton bridge. It just wasn't ever designed to take that kind of weight. And of course, we will end up being crushed when our kids don't turn out exactly as we wished. And what's more, we'll probably end up crushing them with the weight of the expectations and so on. It's a good thing in its right place, but it mustn't become an ultimate. And Foster Wallace's analysis is a good introduction, I think, into some of the basic ideas, the ABC of the Bible's teaching on idolatry. But what's fascinating here is that Stephen's analysis in this passage goes much deeper, and it's even more penetrating. Because Stephen knows that human beings are so corrupt, we're so clever at this game, that we can manage to say, no, I'm putting God first. He's number one. We can be that kind of person and still at heart be idolaters. That's how good we are at idolatry. And that was actually the case with these people Stephen's speaking to, these Jerusalem leaders. In fact, they would have loved this David Foster Wallace quote. They would have preached against idolatry multiple times, against all those dangers in the list. And yet still, they had hearts that were worshipping idols. That's how clever we are at it. And for Stephen, the chief evidence for his hearers is this. What are we doing with Jesus? You see, the false witnesses at Stephen's trial said the problem with Stephen was that they heard him say, and I'm going to quote chapter 6, verse 14, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And the reason they make that their allegation is there's actually a seed of truth behind it. The truth really is that Jesus did claim to be a new temple. He claimed he would replace the old one. So in John 2, he says, destroy this temple, the physical one, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Or again in Matthew 12, I tell you something greater than the temple is here, i.e. me. Jesus really is what the temple had always pointed forward to. He is the place where atonement is achieved. All those sacrifices at the temple, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. He's the place where we can now meet with God. We don't have to go somewhere. We just can meet with God in Jesus. And the point is that if somebody truly loves God and truly loves, therefore, what the temple stands for, then it would just be inevitable that they would love Jesus, wouldn't they? If you love God, if you love what the temple stands for, you're going to love it when the real thing turns up. And he's even better than what you had expected. But Stephen can see in the way these people have treated Jesus that they've missed the whole thing and they've made an idol out of the temple. You see, they cannot bear the idea that now that Jesus has come, the temple is going to be obsolete. It served its purpose. You know, their precious is going to be done away with. And they're prepared to kill anyone who says otherwise. You perversely, they have, you know, become so entranced by the signpost that when, you know, the destination is there, they don't care about it. They just want the signpost. And Stephen's whole sermon has been building up to this great point. In Stephen's Bible overview, and we looked at most of it actually last week, Andrew was very careful to keep off this territory about location and temple so that we could store it up for this week. But one of the things that Stephen underlines throughout the sermon is how all the big moments in Bible history happen, not just outside the temple, but actually outside the land altogether. And so as we went through, you know, where did God appear to Abram? Back in Mesopotamia, not even in Israel. Where did God appear to Moses? Well, the Sinai wilderness. Where did God appear to Israel? The Sinai wilderness again. And now here at the climax of the sermon, Stephen says, look, we didn't even have a temple for hundreds and hundreds of years until, in fact, the time of Solomon. And then once we did have a temple, what did we do? Answer, we idolized it. And then he quotes from one of their prophets, the prophet Isaiah. And he's speaking to a people like the people of Stephen's day who had begun to idolize their temple. And Stephen says, this is verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Do you see Isaiah's point? He's saying you cannot domesticate the creator of all. How could the creator be confined within a man-made structure? And he's saying that the temple was only ever a picture. It was always pointing forwards towards something much greater that was going to come. And the point for us here is that, like them, we are all of us experts at idolatry. Our idolatry can be very, very subtle. So idolatry isn't just found in this kind of picture. You know, I guess, you know, if we were doing a children's slot here and we, you know, there's a picture of people bowing down to statues, you know, most of the children could get, oh yeah, that's what idolatry is. But idolatry isn't just found in that kind of picture. It's also found in this kind of picture, you know, the idea of trying to find meaning and satisfaction and security without reference to God, grabbing the gifts and ignoring the giver, you know, finding my primary identity in being a success or whatever I've done. But actually, Stephen's analysis is it goes much deeper still. Idolatry isn't just found in picture number one or in picture number two. Idolatry is also found, sadly, in picture number three, in people who say God is number one in my life, and yet they've found subtle ways to replace him in their affections. He's no longer the base operating system in their life. I'm not actually trying to pick on Grace Church here, but I'm just saying that we should take this warning seriously. The people of God can be very good at worshipping idols, and we should be alert to that. And therefore, I've got a couple of take homes for us. The first of which is that we should be attuned to, we should be alert to idolatry. We should beware idolatry ourselves. And then second, we shouldn't be discouraged when people reject Jesus, because we know that people are naturally given to idols. So let's hit the first one. Beware of idolatry. And I've just come up with four suggestions of ways that idols might have crept into our lives here at Grace Church. And I'm doing this not because of a great knowledge of you guys, but actually a lot of it is from just knowing my own heart. But you see if it rings true for you. So one way we can fall into idolatry is that we subtly exchange the true God with a different God who fits our categories a bit better. You know, we take some bits of the Bible, but other bits, we just trim them out. And that is what is actually happening here with these Jewish leaders. They love the Bible, they say. They love some parts of the Bible, but others not so much. And of course, when God himself walked amongst them and challenged them and called them out on stuff, it turned out they didn't like the true God at all, so much so that they killed him. And Tim Keller warns against the danger of constructing what he calls a Stepford God. You might have heard this before. Many of us know the story about the Stepford wives, and it's been made into a film as well. And in the story, that the husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, they have their wives turned into robots. And these robots are beautiful and compliant and submissive. And of course, they never argue with their husbands. But of course, the relationships they have with them are not what you would call real or intimate or personal. And Keller says this: what happens if you pick and choose what you want to believe from the Bible and reject the rest? And the answer is you'll have a Stepford God. You'll have a God of your own making. Only if your God can say things that outrage you will you know that you've got hold of the real God and not a figment of your imagination? So we need to be aware and alert to that danger, the step for God, where we pick and choose which part of God's revelation of himself we accept. Okay, here's another, number two. Another way we can fall into idolatry is trusting not in God for our acceptance with him, but trusting instead in myself and my own doctrinal correctness. That's a very dangerous idol. And of course, the sign that I am doing that is that sense of superiority that I feel over those Christians over there who have got it so wrong. Now, actually, they may be wrong, it's true. But any light that we have received is not because of our cleverness and goodness. Everything we've received is a gift. And so if I think I'm better than them because I've got more light, then I've missed the plot. And it's a sign that I'm actually starting to trust my own cleverness for my standing with God. I'm not trusting God, I'm trusting myself. It's an idol. Or it might be my ministry, which has become my idol. And so I'm trusting not in God, but in how my service of him is going for my justification. So if I lead a bad Bible study, you know, on Wednesday, or I preach a bad sermon, or if I'm criticized, or if the role I'm doing in church gets taken off me and given to someone else, well, it's natural that those things will be discouraging. That's fine. But if I'm crushed by those things, well, that is a sure sign that my ministry has become an idol. That is the thing that I'm really trusting in for being in the right with God. Or a particularly common kind of idolatry in churches is this one, upright living, living in an ethical way. And of course, this is the huge difference, the gulf between being religious and being a true follower of Jesus. A religious person is someone who has God in their life somewhere. Yeah, sure, I nod to God. But they basically relate to God as if he's like the government, as if they are a taxpayer with rights. So yes, I pay my taxes, but in return, I'm expecting the streets to be clean and the NHS to deliver. And you can tell a religious person when their life goes wrong. What happens when their life goes wrong? Well, they're not just sad. Of course, we're sad when things go wrong, but they are angry. They're angry with God. God, I have done my bit. I've paid my taxes, so to speak. Why are you not delivering on your side of it? You see, the religious person has made an idol out of their morality rather than trusting in God and his grace. And they've constructed this clever system to try and put God in their debt so they can keep control and demand their rights. So here are just four suggestions. And if you may be able to think of others that fit better, but four suggestions. And the first major outbox, I think, of Stephen's teaching here is that we should be alert that idolatry is very, very subtle in our lives and we should be eager to root it out. So beware of idolatry. And second outbox, we're not to be discouraged by rejection when we see it. And we discussed this at the beginning, didn't we? How although Stephen's words don't do a great job of defending himself, he gets killed, his words do an excellent job of defending the truth. And Stephen's speech makes it very clear that the rejection of Jesus from these experts in Jesus' day, or whether the rejection of Jesus is from experts in our own day, we can be sure that it's not because there's something wrong with Jesus. People reject Jesus not because there's an inadequacy in him, but because there's something wrong with us. The Bible says that we are always tending away from the truth. We cannot trust people's opinions. So yes, I might have been the only Christian in my year at school. Yes, Daniel Radcliffe might have said that there's no God. But if I know what human beings are like, even the best of human beings, the Jewish people, the people chosen by God, if they seem hardwired to idolatry, that should mean that we needn't be discouraged when people reject. In fact, as point one says, the rejection of God should come as no surprise, point one. And we should take that as a real comfort when we're in a minority. So here's what we've covered. Stephen's main point, we shouldn't be surprised. And there's one final thing as we close. One, I didn't want us to leave without noticing this other beautiful and profound truth. And we're going to close with this. Point two, the rejection of God should be no surprise, but the real surprise here is God's radical and persistent kindness to us. And Stephen finishes his speech like this, verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers do, so do you." And when Stephen says you always resist the Holy Spirit, he's summarizing the whole chapter, isn't he? He's describing how at every stage there's this incredible kindness. There's this patience from the Lord towards his people again and again and again. I had the incredible privilege once of going to a reaffirmation of marriage vows. It was a friend, an old lady, a woman who had been cheated on repeatedly, and it had broken the marriage, and the husband had had to move out. And then amazingly, years later, and it did take years, she agreed to have him back, and she forgave him, and she decided she would try again. And it was wonderful to be present there. And if you witness that, someone who is able to take an adulterer back, we rightly feel that is an incredible thing. That is heroic. She is going above and beyond the call of duty. But of course, in this passage, we see the Lord's forbearance with his people. It wasn't just for one or two indiscretions. The Lord's kindness and patience was after centuries of continuous infidelity. Time and again, the Lord sent prophets to give them a wake-up call. Please come back to me. And what happened? Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And then at the end of the story, what did the Lord do? "Surely, if I send my son, my beloved son, surely they will respect my son," we might presume. But no, look at verse 52. "They killed not only those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the prophets, but you've now betrayed and murdered Jesus as well." As we're going to see in the next chapter, God is about to unleash his message of grace to the nations of the world. God is very stubborn. He loves his world and he wants good news to get to all the nations. This has been his plan from right from the beginning, and he's about actually in the next chapter to press go on the plan. But before he does so, in chapter 7 here, in Stephen's speech, he gives Israel's leadership one final chance to turn to him. And I just want us to reflect on what kind of a God would do that. What kind of a God are we dealing with? What kind of a gospel do we believe? Sometimes we have the picture of the gospel that it's the picture of the old fairy tale, you know, that the hero is Jesus and he comes after the beautiful maiden who's, you know, whose locks are tipping out of the window or whoever it is. And there's something in that. Jesus is a hero and he does go after his beloved. But the Bible shows us that the gospel is way more gritty and actually much more wonderful than that kind of story. I've mentioned before, one of the most powerful films that I've seen is this one, I Am Legend with Will Smith. And in this film, it's probably not viewing if you're of a sensitive disposition, but the whole human race has been infected by a terrible virus, not COVID. But this virus has mutated everyone into rage-filled monsters. Again, not COVID. And Will Smith plays this kind of messiah character. He's a military doctor. And rather than trying to escape to safety, he sacrificially stays in the city. And he does it to work on a cure, to save the rest of humanity. It's a powerful image. And there's this climactic final scene, and huge numbers of these mutant victims of the plague storm his house because they're so angry. They're filled with rage and hatred towards him. But just before they smash through the final defense, and it's this glass wall, and they're out to get him, there's this powerful moment, and he's holding out his hands, and he's saying to them, "Stop, stop, I can cure you. I can save you." But of course, they just want his blood. And so they batter through the glass, and they want to rip him to pieces. You see, Will Smith gives his life not for a delightful princess laying down her hair who loves him. He gives his life for a bunch of enemies, a bunch of enemies who hate him and want rid of him. That is the shock of the gospel. That is the kind of God we worship. We worship a God who holds out forgiveness and hope, not for beautiful maidens, but for people like us. The people who in our hearts turn away from him, who grab the gifts and ignore the giver, and who just want him out of the way. So the point here is that the rejection of God should be no surprise to us. It's very obvious why people reject him. We turn away, we're idolaters. But against this dark backdrop, the radiance of God's kindness shines out far more beautifully. And so why would we not want to turn to him? Why would we not want to look to him for meaning and satisfaction and security? What a God we worship. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet, and we're going to reflect on our own before God. And in a moment, we'll have our prayers before we come to the Lord's table.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give praise and glory to your name. In your word it says, "Blessed is the man whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He keeps faith forever. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry." Father, we want to express our faith in you, for you alone are worthy of our worship. We've seen over and over your goodness and kindness in your word and in our own lives. And yet, we are prone to forget and put our trust in things on this earth. Please forgive us our foolishness and help us to trust in you first and foremost. Please open our eyes to our own idols and help us to turn away from them. Father, as we look at the world around us, we see a lot of brokenness. And as we turn on the news, we become anxious for the future. Help us to trust in you. We continue to pray for the situation in Ukraine. We pray for peace to return. We ask for those who we know personally, and in particular, we pray for the protection of Albina's family. We also lift up the church in Ukraine before you and ask that you may comfort and protect our Christian brothers and sisters there. We pray that the people in Ukraine may find the hope that you offer. Our Heavenly Father, please would you put an end to the evil that is committed and grant that those who do it would repent of it. And we ask for justice to be done. Father, we long for the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the new creation in which peace reigns. We pray for politicians and leaders who have to take very difficult decisions. Please give them wisdom and understanding. We also pray for all those who are forced to flee their homes in a situation. And we pray for your church to be a real agent of hope and help to them. Father, we also want to pray for our own congregation. Please help us to bring light and hope into this world. Lord, as we prepare for our Skeptic Guides event in a few weeks, we ask that it may be an opportunity for many to hear your word and be changed by it. We also want to pray for our students' weekend away next week. We thank you for our group of young people who desire to know you more, and we pray that as we study how you speak, we would marvel at the fact that you are a God that cares for us and reveals himself and wants to be known. Lord, we give thanks for your goodness and kindness and patience towards us, and we praise your name. Amen.